this series, sermon series, called The Story of God. Wow, this is going to be really slow. Okay, we'll just have to live with it. It was funny as I was walking through this this week, thinking about, you know, I keep saying in the past couple of weeks we've been in the story of God. This is week 14. So, not a couple of weeks anymore. I got to start saying months. But our goal in this series is to look at Scripture and see that it is one unified story that points to Jesus. And that's been our goal through the whole thing. And so today we jump into this really unique story in the middle of the Old Testament called Ruth. And so if you have Scripture with you, I invite you to turn to the book of Ruth. It's only four chapters, so it's going to be easy to miss. So I'll help you out. If you're new to the Bible, it's the eighth book in Scripture. So start at the left side and keep going. When you get to Judges, go to the right one more. And if you get to 1 and 2 Samuel, back up. It's right in the middle there. This is a really unique story in the middle of the story of God. And in fact, the whole story of God can almost be boiled down right into this one. So it's really, really a unique story. So we're going to jump into this together here today. So if you have Scripture, I invite you to follow along. And we'll take a few verses at a time. So chapter 1, starting in verse 1. During the time of the judges, there was a famine in the land. A man left Bethlehem in Judah with his wife and two sons to stay in the territory of Moab for a while. The man's name was Elimelech, and his wife's name was Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. And they entered the fields of Moab and settled there. So, all right, first things first. This is driving me crazy here. Something's going on. So pray for the electronics working today. During the time of the judges, verse 1. So let's look at the setting for the story. Every story has a beginning, right? And so this story has one as well. And this begins where? If you're looking at verse 1 in your scripture, where does it begin? There we go. Where does the story begin? Bethlehem in Judah, which is in the land, right? So they're leaving Bethlehem in Judah. Now, to help you understand, again, if you've been with us since the beginning of the story of God, maybe you know this, but God brought the nation of Israel out of the land of Egypt, brought them out of slavery, into the promised land. And so that's the land where they're currently living, is in the promised land. This was a land of abundance and blessing, of peace and of joy is what it was meant to be. And so that's where the people of Israel are. They're in the land. But we also learn another thing about the land. We see the very first part of the sentence, during the time of the judges. Now, if you were here last week, Pastor Toby walked through a whole sermon about what that means, during the time of the judges. The book right before Ruth is the book of Judges. And we see in here that after God brought the people into the promised land, they had a need for judges. Judges chapter 2, verses 11 through 17 says this. This helps us understand the time of the judges. The Israelites did what was evil in the Lord's sight. They worshipped the Baals and abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed other gods from the surrounding peoples and bowed down to them. They angered the Lord, for they abandoned him and worshipped Baal and the Asherahs. Those are just the names of local gods. The Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he handed them over to marauders who raided them. Verse 16, the Lord raised up judges. That's during the time of the judges. The Lord raised up judges who saved them from the power of their marauders. But they didn't listen to the judges. Instead, they prostituted themselves with other gods, bowing down to them. So we see their story, this story of Ruth begins in the promised land, but during a time of rebellion. During a time of rebellion in the land. We can assume that these main characters, by the way Ruth is written, are doing exactly this. That they've abandoned the Lord, that they're doing what is evil in his sight, and they're turning away from God. So those are our main characters in the story, Elimelech and Naomi and their sons. But in the middle of this, life happens. Life happens. Verse 3, Naomi's husband Elimelech died, and she was left with her two sons. getting ahead of myself here. Back up, sorry. Life happens in the middle of this. There was a famine in the land. So they're living in the promised land. Just go with me here on this. They're living in the promised land, but there's a famine. Like, that's a conflict. Right? That's like, wait, hold on. I thought the promised land was supposed to be a place of abundance, and there's it's flowing with milk and honey, is what God told Moses. And now there's a famine in it? And that doesn't quite make sense. And I think for all of us, we have these defining moments in our life where we are forced to think about what is right and wrong with the world, and actually even forced to think about who God is and what His role in the universe, what His role in humanity is. And for them, there's this famine in the land. The main characters of Ruth, they're looking at the promised land, and there's not food all of a sudden. And I wonder if they were tempted to ask the question, is this the best God can do? Like, you brought us out of Egypt where there's plenty, yeah, we're in slavery, but there's plenty to eat. But now you brought us into this place where we don't have plenty to eat. Is this the best that God can do? I wonder if you've ever asked that question about anything. I'm going to tell you a story about a time when Jody and I asked that question. About 2 years ago, our family was involved in a program, an outreach to needy families in the area called Safe Families. And with Safe Families, it's kind of the best way to describe it is that it's short-term foster care, but the parents are closely involved with everything. And we were assigned 3 children for an entire summer, from June, July, and August. And so we agreed to take them on and have them into our home. Their family was struggling with some, this was, again, life hitting them with different circumstances that were pretty hard. So the parents were saying, we're going to voluntarily put our kids in another home so that we can get our finances in order, we can get a home in order, and then we can get some transportation for ourselves. So they just needed some time. And so these 3 kids came to live with us, and to narrow it all down, it was one of the hardest summers of our life. The kids didn't want to be with us. They wanted to be with their parents. Every single day was a struggle. It was a battle just to keep our heads above water. It was hard to know how to handle them and to think through the things that they were dealing with. It was really difficult. And every other weekend, their parents would come and visit them, and their parents were wonderful, and they would tell us, just go on a family trip for a day. We'll hang out here with our kids. And so it was really good. We were really encouraged by the parents and their involvement in their kids' life and really wanting to do what's right. And so as we went along through the summer, Jody and I kept asking the question, what can we do to help them out more than just watch the kids? Like, what can we do to give them a boost in life and show them the love of God in the process? And the thing that kept coming back to our heads was, give them your minivan. We didn't have money to buy a new one, and so this was going to be an act of faith, but we really felt compelled that that's what God wanted us to do. And so that's what we did. At the end of the time that they stayed with us, as we took the kids back to their parents, we took our minivan, and we sat down across the table from them, and we shared the love of Jesus with them. And then we handed them the keys and the title to our bank. And we drove away from that place in a borrowed truck. And as we're driving home, our family was fired up and we're rejoicing over this, like, man, this is so cool. If God's told us this is what to do, then He's going to come through for us. He's going to provide for us. We know He is because He's faithful. It says it all through Scripture. He is faithful and He will show up. And so we drove away just believing and praying, and our kids were in on this. It was really, really special. I'll never forget this day. 2 months went by, and God answered our prayer. In a community group at the time, there was a lot of young marrieds or almost marrieds, and one couple in their early 20s just got married. stayed after Bible study a little bit later one night, and they walked us out. They were so excited. They were shaking. They walked us out into the driveway of our house to show us they had bought us a minivan. It was amazing. And we're standing there like, you gotta be kidding me. You guys, buy this minivan. Answer to prayer, for sure. Except, those of you who know our story know where this is at. That minivan turned out to be a giant sour lemon. And for the next year, Jody and I wonder, again and again, is this the best God can do? Is this the best He can do? I thought you are looking for faith. I thought you wanted us to step out and bless these people. I thought that you honored that. And it sure seems like there's a famine in our promised land. And for a year, we battled with that van every single day. It cost so much money. We dumped into that thing. Within a few months, when we first got it, we had to put rent. I don't even accidentally have a picture of that van. Like, it was terrible. I looked through my phone, I looked online, I couldn't even find one that was in the background of something else. But within a few months of us getting it, we put brand new tires on it, and 6 months later, they were worn down to the wires inside because of how the front end shook as we went down the road. Within a couple months after getting it, transmission fluid was leaking all over the driveway, and so we took it to a local mechanic, and he said, the dealership that sold that to your friends hosed them big time. And there's a lot of mess underneath that they should clearly do about, and they just basically put a literal band-aid on your transmission. And so we would go, we didn't have money on this transmission. So we would just keep putting transmission fluid in it, and when we go to our friend's house, we'd just park in the driveway, or park in the street instead of on their driveway, so they didn't have those things all over the driveway. But we questioned over and over, and you can ask my wife afterwards, she'll tell you there were times that were pretty hard. But I don't think we're the only ones who ever had a famine in the promised land. I would guess some of you have too. Maybe you entered into marriage thinking that marriage would be promised land. That marriage would answer a lot of questions and maybe solve some of your problems in life. And what you find out is that marriage doesn't solve your problem. Marriage just brings it to the surface. Maybe some of you, you thought a new job or a promotion would be promised land. You thought that maybe if I get the new job, then there'll be some security in my life. We'll have some stability finally. Maybe it's because of pay raise, and so then we'll be able to make payments on this. And life just continues to happen, and you find out that maybe that new job comes with its difficulties too. And it wasn't really the promised land after all. Maybe you thought that your home when you were growing up was a place of safety, and that was the promised land. It's abundant. There's grace here. I can find hope here in my house. And then maybe abuse started to happen. There was a famine in the promised land. Or maybe your parents sat down with you one night at the table and said, you heard the fighting, and we're calling time on this, and I'm going to leave. There was a famine in your promised land. Or maybe it wasn't even that severe. Maybe it's just last week of Thanksgiving dinner. You thought Thanksgiving would be awesome. All the family's coming, and we're going to spend time together, and it's just going to be wonderful. We'll probably play games and sing Christmas songs, and we can all do things together. It's going to be awesome. And at the end of the night, you were left cleaning up the dirty dishes in the dirty house while everybody went home. Or maybe there were even words exchanged over dinner or after dinner that you now have to sort through and process. The famine in your promised land is broken into expectations. And when you ask the question too, is this the best God can do? Is this the best God can do? But I hope that if you've been with us through the story of God, that you recognize that question. Is this the best God can do? Is a question that originates on the lips of the serpent. in the garden. It's a question that Satan has been asking for centuries. Is this the best God can do for you? Is he really after your best interest? Did God really say you shouldn't do that? Can you believe God would say that? It's the question that comes from the lips of the serpent. But these things are tests of faith in our life. They're tests of faith. We know that we're saved by grace through faith. But no one ever said faith would be easy. No one ever said life would be easy. But the primary question that God wants the answer to from my life through these hard times is, are you going to trust me, or will you go to look for food in another field? And back to Ruth, we saw Elimelech and Naomi and their families decide to look for food in the fields of Moab. They move to Moab. Moab is the bad guy. Moab and Israel have been at war. They have had some tense relations ever since Israel came out of Egypt. And so for them to leave the promised land, they are shacking up with the enemy when they move to Moab. Well, let's keep going because life keeps on happening. Verse 3 and 5 of chapter 1. Naomi's husband, Elimelech, died. She was left with her two sons. Her sons took Moabite women as their wives. One was named Orpah, the second was named Ruth. After they lived in Moab about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion, both the boys, died, and Naomi was left without her two children and her husband. So, without her family, she's living in a foreign land. All of her close family, her husband and her sons, have died. She's left with her two daughters-in-law. And so, they had been there for 10 years in the foreign land, and she hears news from back home in the promised land that God has, in fact, provided. So, had she stayed, she would have been provided for. And she moves, she decides to go back to her homeland with her daughters-in-law because God has provided for them again. But on the way there, if you keep reading through chapter 1, on the way there, she realizes that there's a problem here. And the problem is that I can't go back home with Moab, with enemy daughters-in-law. When I get there, people aren't going to say, congratulations, it's nice to know the kids got married. They're not going to say that. But she's bringing in these foreign women. Now, God didn't exactly say, don't marry Moabites. But he did warn them against marrying foreign women. He said, these women that worship other gods are going to lead you astray. So it's very dangerous to marry foreign women. So Naomi's going home going, this isn't going to look good on the resume. I need to send these daughters-in-law back home. And so she says to them, they weep together and she prays for them and she says, go on back to your family. And one of her daughters-in-law goes back home. Orpah returns to her home and to her gods. And Ruth says, no, I'm staying with you. And Naomi pleads with her, and she doesn't say it in these words, but Ruth is going to be an embarrassment to her when she gets back home, because she is from another country that worships other gods. And so she pleads with her again, please go back to your family. Look, your sister-in-law has gone back. You need to go back. But verse 16 of chapter 1, but Ruth replied, don't plead with me to abandon you or to return and not follow you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord, notice she's using Yahweh, she's using the Almighty God's name. May the Lord punish me and do so severely if anything but death separates you and me. And I hope again you see in this the language of the promise. Remember, God said to Abraham, I will be your God. You will be my people. Said to Abraham, leave your father's home, leave your homeland, and go to the place I will show you. And here you have Ruth is doing exactly that. She's leaving her father's house, leaving her homeland, to go to a new place. And she's using that covenant language. I want your God to be my God. I want to be part of your people. I want in on that covenant, in a sense, is what she's saying. And so here's this first part of redemption. Remember, we've said the story of God is a story of redemption. The first piece of redemption is that redemption isn't automatic. That redemption requires participation. And that participation is that we leave something behind in order to go where God wants us to go. Ephesians chapter 4 and Colossians chapter 3 put it this way, that it's like a coat. You put off something, but you don't just put off something, you have to replace it. You put something on. For example, if you've been told or you know that you have an anger problem, it's not helpful for me to go and stop being angry. Just stop. Just don't. That would be putting off the anger, but Scripture encourages, don't just put off anger, put on forgiveness. Don't just put off, put on. If stealing is your thing, right, and you're stealing things, to just say, just stop stealing. Look, that's not helpful. We can't just put off stealing, we put on generosity, is what Scripture tells us. And so redemption, this thing of being redeemed, requires us to participate. For redemption to work, you can't keep looking for significance and fulfillment in other fields. Okay, you can't keep looking for significance and fulfillment in other fields. You have to come home to the Father. You have to come home to the Father. But that's not the only part of redemption, and that's not even the good news part of redemption. Just because Naomi is coming back home and she's got some faith, doesn't mean she has hope. Doesn't mean she has hope. She's still a widow who's not able to provide for herself. It's not like today where she could come home and just go into a retail store and get a job. It's not the way the culture works. She needs somebody in her life to help her, to give her hope. In fact, coming home to God from our sinfulness in foreign fields is really dangerous. If He's a holy God and He is just, then for us to come home to Him as sinners is very dangerous. Unless, like we saw in the Passover, that God is gracious and provides for us and helps us out. So the second piece of redemption is grace. The first part is that it requires our participation, and the second part is that it requires grace. It requires help from outside. It's out of our hands. Well, Naomi is coming back to the Promised Land knowing that, yes, she abandoned God at one time, but she's coming back and she is not entirely faithless. She's not entirely faithless. And as she comes back to the Promised Land, there are two things that she is banking on. There are two provisions in God's covenant for people like her. The first comes from Leviticus chapter 9. And it says this, speaking to farmers, that as you get into the Promised Land, when you are combining your field, I'm bringing it to modern day, right? When you're combining your field, don't go up against the fence row. Leave some of your crop around the edges of your field. And when you're walking through your vineyard and you're picking grapes to make wine or whatever, if some fall on the ground, don't pick them up. Okay, so leave some of these things behind, and it's for the poor, and it's for the person who's traveling through. So leave some of those things. So she is coming back home going, if someone there is faithful to the covenant, then I can at least get food. But that's the first part. The second thing that she is banking on is from Deuteronomy chapter 25, which is something called a family redeemer. And in this case, if someone is poor, And they have to sell a field that they own to pay for some of their debts, a family member has the opportunity to step in and buy that field for them so that as they get back on their feet again, they can have their field back. Okay? It even goes a step further sometimes to where if you're a woman and your husband dies and you haven't had children with him, his brother then has the opportunity to marry you, and you bear a child through him, your brother-in-law, and that son now belongs to your deceased husband and carry on the family name. Oh, we don't do that here anymore, I don't think. I'm aware. But those are the two things that she is banking on as she comes back from the foreign land, that there will be food for her? If someone is faithful to the covenant of God, there will be food for her, and hopefully, Lord willing, there will be a family member who is faithful to God's covenant who can step in and redeem her. If not, her family name dies out, and her story is over. Well, beginning of chapter 2, almost immediately, hope is born. Now, Naomi had a relative on her husband's side. He was a prominent man, a noble character from Elimelech's family. His name was Boaz. Ruth the Moabite said to ask Naomi, "Will you let me go into the fields and gather fallen grain behind someone who might find favor?" Naomi answered her, "Go ahead, my daughter. Go ahead, my daughter." So Ruth left the field. So Ruth left and entered the field to gather grain behind the harvesters. She happened to be in the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who again was from Elimelech's family. And so they're back here now, and Ruth is looking to take care of her mother-in-law Naomi, and she says, "You might as well go out and gather some grain." And we say, "Yeah, absolutely, go for it." And she walks out there and happened to be in a field belonging to Boaz. And as you would read through the rest of chapter 2, you would see that Boaz is incredibly gracious and kind to Ruth. Even though she's a foreigner, he invites her to the table with his workers. He asks her, take a drink out of our water jugs. You don't have to walk all the way to the well. He even tells the men that are working for him, "Look, leave her alone. Don't touch her. She needs to be safe." And so Boaz shows incredible kindness by giving water and food and safety to her. And at the end of the day, she walks home with 30 pounds of barley. 30 pounds of barley. When she walks in the door, Naomi is like, "What kind of farmer did you work for?" Like, who leaves? Either he's incredibly sloppy that he leaves that much laying around the field, because you're not the only person out there gathering this up. So either he's a mess, or he's incredibly generous, or he saw you and he had grace for you and is loading you up. And Ruth says, "Oh, it's that one. He's incredibly generous, and his name's Boaz." And Naomi's like, "Yeah, oh yeah." They're told from the story, "Boaz is a relative. I know who that is. We've got hope. We've got hope." And so now Naomi, Ruth goes on and works for Boaz for a while. And now Naomi comes to this place in her life where she goes, "Okay, the Lord hasn't forgotten me. I thought maybe he had, but it looks like he hasn't forgotten me after all. There's a Redeemer close by." And so Naomi takes a risk, a huge step of faith. And her risk is that she's going to bank on Boaz's grace, and she's going to bank on Ruth's ignorance. Ruth is from another country. She doesn't know the culture. She doesn't know all of the rules and the ins and outs. And so Naomi's going to play that to her advantage. And she tells Ruth, "Here's what I want you to do. It's time for a change. It's time to put the past behind. You're going to take off your widow's clothes. We're done mourning the past. It's time to look forward. Take off your widow's clothes. You're going to take a bath. You're going to put on perfume. Put on the best clothes you have, because you're going to Boaz." And so then she tells Ruth, "Here's what you do. You go to where he's sleeping tonight, and you walk up to where he's sleeping, and you just take the blanket off of his feet. And then just lay it out there and see what happens. He'll tell you what to do next." Ruth has no idea that this is an incredibly provocative move that she's making. She doesn't know that. She's acting on faith that she's helping Naomi, and she wants to give her a hope in the future. So Ruth does exactly what she's told. She goes there that night. She uncovers the blanket off of Boaz's feet while he's sleeping, and then she sits down and waits. Verse 8 of chapter 3. At midnight, Boaz was startled. He turned over, and there lying at his feet was a woman. So he asked, "Who are you?" "I am Ruth, your servant," she replied. "Take me under your wing, for you are a family redeemer." Then instantly, Boaz knows what's up. He instantly recognizes what's happening. This is a marriage proposal. This is unheard of. Right? "Take me under your wing" literally means because she adds the word, because you're a family redeemer, Boaz realizes, okay, she's not here to be promiscuous. She is here to further Naomi's name. She is here to help Naomi. And he is moved by her love for her mother-in-law. And so he says to her, listen, I'll do whatever you say. I'll do what you want me to do. I will be the redeemer. But he says, we do have a problem, though. There's actually another relative that's closer than me. We're going to have to check with him first. He has the first dibs. Well, Ruth goes back home before the sun comes up, and she goes home with even more food from Boaz to give to Naomi, and they're just going to wait and see what happens. And so the next day, Boaz goes out to the city gate, and if you got the scripture, we'll read a little bit bigger chunk this time from chapter 4. Here's what we find out what happens. Boaz went to the gate of the town, and he sat down there, verse 1. Soon the family redeemer Boaz had spoken about came by. Boaz said, come here, sit down. So he went over and sat down. Then Boaz took 10 men of the town's elders and said, sit here. So they sat down. He said to the redeemer, Naomi was returned from the territory of Moab, selling a portion of the field that belonged to her brother Elimelech. Thought I should inform you. Buy it back in the presence of those seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you want to redeem it, do it. But if you do not want to redeem it, tell me so that I will know, because there isn't anyone other than you to redeem it, and I am next after you. I want to redeem it, he answered. Well, then Boaz had been saving this piece of information, nothing about purpose. Then Boaz said, well, on the day you buy the field from Naomi, you will acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the deceased man, to perpetuate the man's name on his property. Verse 6, the redeemer replied, deal breaker. I can't redeem it myself, for it will ruin my inheritance. It will ruin my own inheritance. So, take my right of redemption, because I can't redeem it. Verse 7, at an earlier period in Israel, a man removed his sandal and gave it to the other party in order to make any matter legally binding concerning the right of redemption or exchange of property. This was the method of legally binding transactions in Israel. So the redeemer removed the sandal and said to Boaz, buy back the property yourself. Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you're witnesses today that I'm buying from the army everything that belonged to Elimelech, Kilion, and Mahlon, and I've also acquired Ruth the Moabite, Naomi's widow, as my wife to perpetuate the deceased man's name on the property so his name will not disappear from among his relatives at the gate of his homeland. You are witnesses to this today. And so this other guy says, I'm not risking my reputation to marry a foreigner. Go ahead and do it. Now this all sounds great and wonderful, right? The story is coming to this really cool conclusion. But what we don't always see is the great cost that redeeming Ruth, or redeeming Naomi, brings to Boaz. First up, he has to buy that field. So it's going to cost him some money. Secondly, if he is in fact able to have a child with her, that field will go to that son. So he loses out on money and the field. He doesn't get either of them. Second thing is, he's going to lose some reputation. He's marrying a foreigner. And in this culture, what God had said to them, that that's dangerous, this isn't going to look good. There's going to be some rumors started. There's going to be some things flowing around town. His reputation is about to take a hit. And the third thing is that there's no guarantee this even works. Ruth's been married once before, didn't have kids. How do you know if he's going to have one now? So there's a great cost, and Boaz counts the cost, and he says, you know what, I'm doing it, because God's covenant doesn't say that I should consider my reputation a reason to not move. And so he counts the cost, and he says he's going to take her. Now, I want you to see, our redemption comes at a cost too. Our redemption comes at a great cost to our Savior. 1 Peter 1 tells us that Jesus redeemed us, not with money to buy a field or pay for a wedding, but with his own blood. It cost him greatly to redeem us. He had to go through the pain and suffering of the cross. It cost him some reputation. As he hung on the cross, people mocked him and made fun of him. Are you really the Son of God? If you were, you'd come down. Bah! You didn't come down, didn't think so. It cost him some reputation. It cost him greatly. And he knew that some of the people that were spitting in his face and beating him and mocking him, the people that he died, that they were turning their back on him. It came at great cost to him. But thank the Lord that he did not say, when his father said, "This is the cup, you're going to have to bear it. Lord, Father, take this cup away from me if there's any other way to do this." Jesus goes through and he pays the price. But we love to sing about God's grace and his love for us, but it's not cheap. It is expensive. And if Jesus steps in to redeem us, it comes at a great cost. And what does he get out of it? What does he get out of it? Wouldn't Jesus have every right to say, "Father, is this the best that you can do? Going to the cross and dying for people who will reject me?" Like when you die for Rodney, you get a guy who is self-centered, a guy who's hypocritical, a guy who says one thing to his kids and then does another on his own. You get a husband who's often judgmental. And Jesus could ask God, "Is that the best you can do? That's a pretty lousy thing." But Jesus goes through with it and he pays the price for us. Praise God that Jesus didn't focus on what was up close, but he saw the big picture, where one day millions of people from every tribe and every language and every race and every tongue would be gathered around the throne of God, redeemed from their past way of life and given new clothes to wear, redeemed from the old way and given new life in Christ, taking off the clothes of mourning and grief and bitterness and putting on the clothes of Christ's righteousness. Thankfully, Jesus went through with that. Now, what does redemption look like in real life, though? Let's finish this story and then we'll wrap up. Chapter 4, verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, she became his wife. He slept with her, and the Lord granted conception to her, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you without a family redeemer today. May his name be known in Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. Indeed, your daughter-in-law, who loves you, is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." So Naomi took the child, placed him on her lap, and became his nanny. The neighbor women said, "A son has been born to Naomi," and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David, whose family tree would bring the true Redeemer, the true King, Jesus Christ. So redemption looks like this in that story, that even though Naomi was unfaithful to God, leaving the promised land and looking for food somewhere else, God used the promised land to give her Ruth. Even though she lost all the people in her family, God used that tragedy to bring her back to himself, back to the promised land. We have the story of Ruth to show us that Almighty God is working every single moment of our lives, every single tear you've cried, every decision you've made yesterday, every decision that you'll make tomorrow, and the day after that, and the day after that. He's working all of those pieces of our lives together for his glory, for his fame, for the sake of his covenant promise that he made to us to be our God, and that we would be his people to the praise of his glorious grace in Christ Jesus. And the book of Ruth is written to show us how to hope, to teach us how to hope as we walk through the zoomed-in moments of our life, and to teach us to not lose sight of the big picture, to keep our eyes on the true Redeemer, the true King, the true Son of promise, Jesus Christ. So as we close, I don't know if there's who you identify with in this story. Maybe you identify with Naomi and you feel like there's been a famine in your promised land. And you've been tempted to look in other fields for hope. You've been tempted to move on to other things to find hope. And so today my challenge to you, my encouragement to you, is just to simply repent. To be honest with yourself, to be honest with God, ask God to help you see the big picture. As you go through these tests and trials, ask God, help me to trust you, to lean into what you're doing. Maybe you identify with the character that we lost in the first chapter, Orpah, the one daughter-in-law who went back to the foreign land. And maybe that's you. Maybe you're still living in the foreign land. You've never come home to the Father. You're still living there looking for hope and meaning and significance in life in something other than the fields of God. And my challenge to you today is to come home. Come home to the Father. Put your faith and trust in Christ. Turn to Him and call out to Him. Or maybe you see yourself as Ruth or Boaz, where you're being asked to participate in the story of God in a way you never have before. If He's asking you to step up locally into a way that He's calling you to act, where maybe it's simply just being honest and working with integrity and doing your job well, participating in what God is calling you to do. Or maybe it's something globally, like Elizabeth, where God's calling you to pick up and move to another place, to carry on the gospel there, to share with others the love of Christ. Or somewhere in between. We've been talking, 5 years from now, we want to plant another church. Maybe God's asking you to participate in that. But whatever it is, wherever you find yourself this morning, let's go to the Lord in prayer and then sing together that we have this good news that all of our ways are known to God. Not a minute of our story is wasted. All of it is significant because of the life, death, and resurrection.